Well, good morning. I ask you to open a Bible this morning. Book of Hosea, Prophet Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea 6, going to read from there in a couple of minutes. I ask you to be finding your way to that place in your Bible. Hosea chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And while you're settling in and while you are finding Hosea chapter 6, I just want to share a little bit of housekeeping. The elders have asked me to pass on to you while we have everybody's full attention here in the middle of the service. Tonight, due to the inclement weather that is coming in, and I'm sure everyone is aware of, we are not going to be having our 5 p.m. services tonight. We're going to be canceling those and encourage everybody to stay home and stay warm and stay safe. And so just want everybody to know right now up front that we will not be regathering tonight. And I certainly hope that everybody is able to stay in. All right. Well, it's a red-colored, heart-shaped holiday of a weekend, isn't it? It's not every year that the cultural holiday of Valentine's Day falls on a Sunday. If you've been in a store at all lately, you've seen stores decked out in red, full of candy and hearts, stuffed animals and flowers. The fact of the matter is our culture is obsessed with love. I mean, this holiday certainly brings it to a certain frenzy of romantic gift giving, but our culture is obsessed with love. Our culture is desperately seeking love and yet rarely finding it. There is a strange mix of obsession with romantic love in particular, and a deep-seated frustration and loneliness and sense of the inability to actually find it. The subject of love is really just at the root of virtually all of our popular music. All of our popular music in some ways sings about either finding love or having love or losing love. An entire genre of movie in our culture is called the romantic comedy, rom-coms, or as we guys like to call them, chick flicks. And so our culture, we see these varieties of the expression of our obsession with love, especially romantic love. We live in a culture of no-fault divorce in which really everybody acknowledges that divorce isn't pleasant and it isn't pretty, but really divorce is a necessary evil in our culture because after all, we've got to pursue our soulmate. We've got to find our one true love. And so even in the stories we tell ourselves in our movies and in our television programs, people anymore do not bat an eye at moving on from marriages that are not happy enough, and which one or the other person is not fulfilled enough. And so in our world, people are shown to move on in search of their true love, in search of their soulmate. We are on a mission to find real love. But the reality is our world celebrates and seeks a love that it cannot find because it does not understand. Our world cannot find true love, as desperate as people are to have it, because we live in a world that is obsessed with individual rights, which are inimical to loving truly and loving well. We seek personal fulfillment, which makes it impossible to find true love and to love well. We seek the pursuit of happiness for its own sake and the avoidance of sacrifice and suffering, especially for the greater good, all of which makes true love impossible to have, keep, or even find. We are obsessed with romantic love, but the truth of the matter is romantic love is really just a specific form of a higher and larger love that we have lost sight of in our world. What we think of as love is really just a specific form, particular to a specific relationship. Romantic love is the application of love between spouses that must sit on the foundation of something deeper and more profound that is more worthy of the name love. The truth of the matter is, in our world, we always want the benefits without the sacrifices. We want to enjoy without paying the necessary price. And so what I want to do in the few minutes I have with you this morning is I want to talk about understanding love from the Bible's standpoint, a ground floor examination. And once it's, we'll just scratch the surface because the word love itself embodies a deep reality that goes beyond any quick summary in a single sentence or paragraph or sermon. But maybe, just maybe this morning, a few minutes that we have together, we can reorient and deepen our understanding of love, and in so doing, better love as we are called to do by God and in Jesus. And I will say this morning as well as we get started, that when you go home after this service, you're going to want to turn on the live stream. You're going to want to get home and get warm, and you're going to turn on the live stream and watch the next service, because David's also going to touch on this in the next hour. We kind of envision what we're doing today as each of us kind of dealing with this and dealing with this from a little bit of a different angle. And so I would encourage you, after we are through here this morning, to go and do that as well. So the truth of the matter is, love is really one of the most foundational aspects of reality. Everybody knows the verse back in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, even if that's not where you knew it was. That simply says, God is love. One of the summary sentences that defines the nature of God himself. God is love. And so we really are talking about something that goes beyond profound and romantic feelings. We're talking about something that goes down to the fabric, the very essence of the character of God himself, and therefore the very essence of what reality and relationships are all about. Anyone who does not love does not know God, John says, because God is love. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to go back, and what I really want to do is I want to look at how God loves. And I think that is the foundation for all other forms of love. That's the form of that is the foundation for the nature of love between spouses and romantic love. That is the foundation of the Greeks actually had a word for this, of family love, the love between parents and children and parents. All forms of love, the love between friends, where people are close together. All forms of love that we typically think of, friendship and family and romance and marriage, all other forms of love that we think of are really particular forms specific to definite relationships of this one truer, higher, deeper form that God himself is the embodiment of. That's why I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. I think most of us this morning are familiar with the basic story of Hosea. The first three chapters of Hosea are the prophet Hosea living out a parable of love. God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry a woman. Her name is Gomer, and she will not be faithful to him. God, in a sense, tells Hosea that up front. You are going to go and you are going to marry someone who is not going to be faithful to you. And sure enough, in the very first few verses, she begins to have children that are not Hosea's children. I'll tell you, that's a sure sign of as any that she is not being faithful to you when she starts having kids and you know they're not yours. How's that for a happy Valentine's Day sermon? Go marry a woman who you know will not be faithful to you. But there's a reason, of course, God tells Hosea to go and to marry that woman and to stick with her. Because what God wants us to understand is this is who I am and this is how I relate to the human race. And so by the time you get to Hosea chapter 6, where the miserable parable of Hosea's life has kind of been superseded by God now applying the image of Hosea's life, Gomer's unfaithfulness, and Hosea pursuing her anyways. That image has given way to God saying the specific things he wants to say to his people. By the time you get to Hosea chapter 6, I want to begin reading. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 4. You hear God saying to his people, Israel, also called Ephraim in this passage, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, my people? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love towards me is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. There's an image of modern love as well as ancient love, which is it's fickle. It doesn't last because it's only in it for what's in it for me. Because we do not love well, our love is fickle and shallow and goes away. The modern word for that is infatuation. I only love somebody as long as they make me feel a certain way or do certain things for me. And here's God, he's saying to his people, that's what you've done to me. Your love for me is like the dew in the morning that after an hour or two of the sun on it, by 10 o'clock in the morning in the summer, what's happened to the dew that was there? It's gone. And God says, that's what your love is like. It's shallow. It's superficial. Nothing more to it than a morning dew. That's how you love me. And God is heartbroken about this. And so he goes on, therefore I have hewn my people by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. Now that sounds kind of brutal. It sounds like God is done with him, though he's actually not. That's another prophet in another story for another day. He's actually not done with his people. But what he is saying is, given the shallowness of their love, that this is why I have challenged them and corrected them and called them to repentance by the prophets I have sent. But then look at what he says in the very next verse as he keeps this thought going. For I desire, and here's our word for this morning, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I desire steadfast love. The Hebrew word there is, I think it must be Randy Tomlinson's favorite word in all the Bible. It's that great Hebrew word, chesed. If you've ever been in Randy's class or listened to Randy preach a few times, you've probably heard Randy say that, chesed. It's a great word. It's one of the most important words in the Bible because that Hebrew word seems to capture the essence of what it means when it says God is love. That word seems to envelop this word that the ESV translates, and that's what I'm reading from this morning, what the ESV translates as steadfast love, immovable love. If you've got the New American Standard, the word there is loving kindness or mercy. Mercy. Various ways to render this word, because just like you really can't cover the concept of love with one single word, one single sentence, one paragraph, or one sermon, you really can't begin to translate chesed in the way that captures all the depth, all the nuance. I like the ESV, steadfast love, an immovable love. That's what I want, God says, not just the rituals. You ever been through this with somebody you love, maybe one of your children that you're trying to deal with, and your children feel like you're manipulating them because you're just giving them the gifts and that you really don't love them? You ever have one of your children push you that way? You're just trying to buy my love by the gifts. You don't really love me. Or maybe with your spouse, you ever been through a difficult season with your spouse and they really don't want the gifts and the cards and the chocolates. What they want is the certainty of your knowledge, of your commitment to them, that you really desire them, that you truly love them. That's what God is saying here. I don't want the candies and the chocolates and the cards and the flowers. I don't just want the sacrifice for its own sake. What I want is you to actually be as loyal to me as I am to you. What I want you is to desire me honestly the way I desire you. I'm tired of a love that's as fickle and shallow as a teenage infatuation, as a morning dew. That's what I want out of you. That's what I'm looking for from you. And that verse and that concept becomes something that Jesus will use in his own ministry. Still have your Bible, Matthew chapter 9. Jesus will actually bring up that exact verse and that exact phrase and that exact idea to the Jews in Matthew's gospel in a couple of different times. We'll just look at one of them for sake of time this morning. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is eating at a table in a household where many tax collectors and sinners have come and are eating with Jesus and his disciples. I'm in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And when the Pharisees see that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, which good, upright people ought not to do, you shouldn't hang out with sinners. They say to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that this is what they are saying, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And here's him going back to Hosea. I desire mercy. And that's what chesed becomes when you run it through Greek. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. In other words, what Jesus says is, if God is love, and if what I want is chesed, what I want is steadfast love, covenant loyalty. That's what I want from you, and that's what I show to you because I love you. Then Jesus says, listen, the reason you don't understand it is because you don't understand what real love is. You don't understand that I came to show God's loyalty to fallen sinners. That's why I'm here. I've come to show true love to the lost, loyalty to the fallen, to refuse to abandon them just yet, to offer them a second chance at redemption, not to give up on them and walk away from them until every possible opportunity for forgiveness and reconciliation has been offered and possibly refused. But I'm not done yet. What I want is loyalty more than ritual correctness. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying don't offer your sacrifices per the law. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying if you begin to think that the cards and the chocolates and the flowers are the point, that's not what the relationship is. They're the fruits of the relationship. What I'm looking for is for you to understand what it means that God loves you and for you to love like God loves. That's why you Pharisees don't understand why I'm having lunch today with sinners and tax collectors. I've come to show God's loving loyalty to the fallen, to offer amnesty to rebels. And so Jesus begins to show us a different way of what love is, of what love does. And so later on in Romans chapter 5, still have your Bible? In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes these words. Having basically gone through chapter 4 and shown how Abraham was the model of the faith that saves, of that trust in God despite all odds and appearances, Paul picks up there after having demonstrated that's the kind of faith God wants and reminding us that we have been justified by faith and that we now have peace with God, verse 1. He says in verse 3, he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what Paul does here is he links our own character growth through suffering that leads to character, that leads to endurance, that leads to hope. Paul links our own character growth and endurance through suffering, and he does that by linking that to God's love. We are now people of God's love, and love suffers well because it does what others need, because it is loyal to others beyond its own wants, desires, or even needs. And so what we begin to realize between what Jesus does in Matthew 9 and what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 is this: that the true mark of love is not how happy it makes us, but how loyal it is to others. That is the foundational essence of love in the Bible. That is what it means when it says that God is love. That the best mark of true love is not how happy it makes me, but how well it endures and it suffers and is loyal to others. And so, for instance, you go back to Hosea, and this is how Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1 sits. God goes to Hosea, whose wife has cheated on him, whose wife has abandoned him. Boy, if there's ever a cause for a legitimate divorce, man, there it is. She's had multiple children by other men, and she has now abandoned him. And God goes to Hosea in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, and he says, go again, love a woman who was loved by another man and is an adulteress. Go love her again, Hosea. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even as God loves people sitting in Houston, Texas this morning, sinful people, though they have turned to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And so Hosea has to go and put aside how he feels and what he wants and what's been done to him. And he pursues her again. And it costs him. It costs him emotionally, no doubt. It costs him materially. He has to buy her. He has to redeem her back. She's apparently got herself into some sort of debt slavery. He actually has to pay money to get her back home. What would you or I do if God came and said, that's love, go do it? And if you read the rest of chapter 3, God gives Hosea instructions on how to help her become a better and different woman, how to change her character. But the truth of the matter is, love is not about happiness first and foremost. Happiness is one potential impossible fruit. It's not the guarantee of true love. True love is loyal above and beyond all. That's how God loves. That's how God tells Hosea to go love his wife. Because that's how God loves you and me. And so everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13, but listen again to verse 7. Love bears all things. It bears all things. Why does love bear all things? Because love's not about what you're getting out of it. Love is about what you do for others, what you do for their needs, to meet their needs, to sacrifice yourself if necessary, because love is about loyalty, steadfast love, chesed. And so it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is not about justice or fairness or equality. It's about loyalty first and foremost. And so, again, going back to God's own setting the standard, demonstrating what real love is. Book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, at the beginning of chapter 3, there says that God is going to send his messenger who will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He basically foretells the coming of John the Baptist, who will herald the coming of Jesus, the greatest manifestation of God's love ever. But one of the things that will happen when the Lord comes is that he will, Malachi 3, verse 2 and following, he will purify his people. Love doesn't tolerate sin. Love pushes people to be better than what they are in their sinful, fallen state. But love is loyal to people despite their sinfulness. And so God basically says, I'm going to come and I'm going to purify you. There will be judgment, but the goal of judgment is to purify you so that you can really love me the way I love you. And he says at the end of that section in chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And what he means by that, in spite of the fact that in the larger context, it sure sounds like he's angry and judging and condemning. What he's really saying is, I love you so much, I'm purifying you. I'm going to do what it takes to burn the sin out of you, to correct you, to grow you, to change you, rather than just obliterate you, because I love you. And that's in the context what it means when it says, I, God, do not change, and that's why you're not consumed. Because I love. And that means I'm loyal. And that means that even though, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when I gave you the warning, if you sin, you die. If you eat of this tree, in that day you will surely die. Even though I gave you the warning, and my rights, therefore, are clearly enumerated. If you sin, I have every right to obliterate you. God has for thousands upon thousands of years now, the entire scope of human history, refused to exercise that right fully. Because he loves, and he's loyal. And he reminds even sinful Israel, I do not change. And so yet again, after generations and centuries of warnings and prophets and even exile, and they're still not a loving wife to their God husband. He says, once again, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way. I'm going to come, Jesus of Nazareth. I'm going to come, and once again, I'm going to purify you. I do not change. This is what I do. I love you. That's why you're not yet destroyed. And so love is ultimately about keeping commitments that have been made. Commitments that were made in marriage vows. Commitments that were made when we engaged in the physical act that leads to children. And now we owe those children that came from our willing act, the loyalty of parents and mentors who raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Loyalty is the true word for love. And so you begin to see it, for instance, when it comes to the spirit of love is keeping the commitment that has been made. You see it in perhaps one of the most powerful ways in Matthew 18 and 19. Have your Bible? Everybody knows Matthew 19, the beginning of that chapter. I think at least many of us do. That's where Jesus teaches on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But yet the context of that teaching sits in Matthew's gospel just below Matthew chapter 18, in which Jesus tells one of the greatest parables ever told on the nature of forgiveness. You remember the story. Man has racked up an impossible debt with the king. The king is about to throw him in the debtor's prison, which is essentially a death sentence. Man makes laughable plea to king that if you give me more time, I will repay back the billions upon billions of dollars I owe you. King decides to forgive him, show him mercy. man goes out and immediately finds somebody who owes him a comparatively lesser sum, refuses to show mercy to him, throws him into prison. King is outraged that one who has been shown mercy cannot himself return mercy to others. And by the time we get to Matthew 18, in verse 33 or so, the king says to that wicked servant, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Oh, mercy. There's that word that that coming through Greek into English can be a synonym for hesed, for loyalty, showing others a love that has been shown to you by God. After all, what is mercy but giving to others what's best for them, not what's best for me? Justice is about rights. Mercy is about relationship and loyalty. I showed you loyalty as a human being, one to another. Why couldn't you do the same for your fellow servant? And so in his anger, the master now delivered that wicked servant to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to you, Jesus warns, if you do not forgive a concrete fruit of true loyal love. Forgive your brother from your heart. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, not just rituals as required as they may be, but a desire from the heart. That's what God's looking for. And so Matthew quickly then tells another story. As Jesus goes from Galilee and enters the region of Judea, and Pharisees come up and ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus says, haven't you read in Genesis that he made them male and female from the beginning? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They want to know, when can I divorce? When can I quit showing love? Not just the romantic stuff, but the loyalty of the commitment of the marriage covenant itself. And Jesus basically says his initial answer, never. Haven't you read from Genesis? The two become one flesh. You don't separate it. That's why what God has joined, let not man separate. There is no divorce in the original vision because God is love and love is loyalty. And whatever it is, you stay together. It's not about happiness first and foremost, folks. Well, they kept pushing Jesus. Well, didn't Moses command a certificate of divorce to send her away? Jesus said, no, that's because of the hardness of your hearts. You, because you don't love like you should. That's why we ever had to talk about divorce in the first place. Because you don't love like you should. Even when someone has done wrong to you, love is about loyalty. What has God done for us when we wronged him? He didn't divorce us. He stayed with us. He could have obliterated us in the garden. He could have obliterated Israel in the wilderness. Could have obliterated Israel in captivity. Could have obliterated Israel when she came back from captivity. Could have destroyed the world at any point. And yet you and I sit here this morning because God loves through loyalty, not divorce. No, Jesus says, it's because of the hardness of your hearts, God. Moses allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. This is not who God is. This is not what he calls us to. And so Jesus admits the exception that we're all familiar with. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality marries adultery and commits another. But we miss the larger context. We're so concerned with our rights sometimes. Can I scripturally divorce my spouse? Do I have a scriptural divorce? Then the larger context, especially when Jesus gets through telling a parable about forgiveness and mercy. And Jesus' initial answer to the Pharisees illustrates this. What God wants is for us to figure it out and stick together. Loyalty, that's real love. From the beginning, it was not so, Jesus says. There was no divorce. You love, you show loyalty, you show mercy, you show forgiveness. And that's how any relationship, folks, marriage most of all perhaps, but that's how any relationship holds together. Because when you put two sinful people together, whether it's two friends, whether it's a parent and a child, whether it's two brothers in Christ, whether it's a boss and his employee, whatever it is, you put two people together who are prone to sin, and the only way the relationship lasts is not when everybody screams justice, but when people choose mercy and forgiveness and loyalty to the relationships that we have chosen to enter into. That's true love. And that's what it means when God says, I am love. And so to bring this to a head, to a closure this morning, true love, therefore, is measured by what I give, not what I get. It's measured by what I give, not what I get. And so one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible, John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. See how that works? He loved, and so what does he do? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come to destroy this. Say, you know what? You people are awful. Been dealing with this for thousands of years. You Israel most of all, and I'm here to obliterate you. No, Jesus says, I'm going to eat with the tax collectors and sinners because I desire steadfast love, mercy, not sacrifice. So I'm going to have lunch with the tax collectors and sinners today. That's what I'm going to do because that's who I am. Didn't come to condemn the world. I came in order that the world might be saved through him. Love leads to giving because I am loyal. When you understand that, then you begin to understand that true love is seen not in how I feel, but in how I pursue the other's good, the other person's maturity. And then here we have to be careful a little bit. There's another sermon in here. Because sometimes what people do is they emotionally blackmail us, right? Sometimes our kids do this, right? If you really loved me then, you'd let me go to that party. If you really loved me then, you'd let me date this person. If you really loved me, then you'd let me have a smartphone or a computer or do what I want, fill in the blank there. You ever had that done to you by one of your kids as a parent? If you really loved me then. And of course, do we give in? No, as parents, we don't, because we actually do love them. And we realize that love is not even necessarily making others feel happy. It's helping others be holy. True love is not seen how I feel or even in how others feel necessarily. It's in how I pursue the other person's good and their maturity. And so God sends Jesus to the world, not to condemn to be sure, but let me ask you something this morning. Did a lot of worldly and wicked people in Jesus' teaching feel like God was condemning them rather than trying to save them? Of course they did. That's why Jesus was ultimately executed as a blasphemer. Because God loved the world enough to send somebody and to tell us the truth about who we are and what we are. And so that's why we have to remember what the Apostle John said, the apostle who wrote the gospel in which we find that God so loved the world he gave. When in 3 John verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy, that nothing makes me happier than to hear that my children, and that's what John uses to describe his brethren in Christ, those whom he's taught as an apostle. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Those in our lives may not always experience our gospel-oriented love as love. But part of what it means to love, well, to show true loyalty is exactly what God has done, to tell others the truth. Speak the truth in love, to be sure, but to tell others the truth, anything less is just enabling. Anything else is emotional blackmail. True love is not seen in how I feel, but in how I pursue the other person's good and maturity. And thirdly, true love is demonstrated in how loyal I am to my role, not whether the other person holds up their end of the bargain or not. Do I keep my commitment in marriage, even if the other person doesn't? That's why God can say in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I made a covenant with you, Israel, and I'm going to stick with it, even though you've broken it. Even though you've broken it. And even with the exile, I'm really using it to try to woo you back to me, to get your attention, to wake you up, to open your eyes. Because I do not change. I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain no matter what you do. I love you. And so true love is demonstrated in how loyal I am to my role and my commitments and in my relationships and in my covenants. Not whether the other person holds up their end of the bargain or not. And what that means, folks, is that when we begin to love like God loves, when we begin to love the way God has shown us love, chesed, steadfast love, covenant loyalty, mercy, When love becomes godlike, then it's ready to become the Song of Songs love that everybody's out there seeking and desiring and longing and chasing and coveting, even idolatrously sometimes. When love becomes godlike, then, and maybe then, we might actually be able to truly experience the depths of that romantic love that so many people desire and chase, leaving spouse, leaving children, leaving relationship after relationship. Because in the Song of Songs, the book that celebrates that kind of love, chapter 8 and verse 6, the woman says to the man, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." That's commitment. That's loyalty. Basically, tattoo me on there, something that will never come off and can never be changed. "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave." But look at what she says next. "Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of God himself." When you love with that kind of commitment and that kind of loyalty and that kind of self-sacrifice, a love that is as strong as death. In other words, it's relentless. Will death ever be cheated of its goal short of Jesus' second coming? No. Death will claim every one of us. Death will not let you and I go. We need to love the way death pursues us. Love is as strong as death. It will not be defeated by anything in this life. You love that way. Well, that's the very flame of God himself. God is love. God is loyalty. You love that way, sacrificially. And then maybe, no guarantees because there's nothing guaranteed in life, but maybe you may actually begin to experience and find the love that so many seek and destroy themselves pursuing in all the wrong ways. This is the only road to true love. Anything else is infatuation. Anything else is shallow. Anything else is the morning dew. It will eventually go away. Only love like God's love is true love. And so may God help us to love in whatever relationship we are in, with whomever God has put in our way, may we love. Love appropriate to the relationship, specific forums. May our marriages be filled with romance. May our families be filled with that family unity. May we live at peace with all men. But regardless of what other people do, which we cannot control, may we always love others with the love that God himself loves us. God, help us to that end. You're here this morning and you have not taken advantage of God's love for you by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, that's why God sent Jesus into the world. He's loyal to you, even loyal this morning. That's why the world is still here and you're still alive. For this moment and this opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't know if another one's coming because we don't know how much longer the world will go on or how long any of us will live. But God has been loyal to you this moment to give you the opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. If you're here this morning, but your life is not reflecting the love of God and how you've treated others, perhaps you are simply just not confident in God's love of you, and that shows in the decisions you make, the fear that you have, the hope that you lack. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you about whatever's on your heart and mind. If you'll share it while we stand, while we sing.